We're in Colossians chapter 1. The city of Colossae is located in the Lycus Valley, was located in the Lycus Valley, an area we know today in the nation of Turkey. There are two towns that were nearby in those days, in Bible days. There was the town of Hierapolis, and there was the town that we know as Laodicea. You may have heard that word before, Laodicea. Today, all three towns are in ruins. The city of Colossae hasn't even been excavated yet. It's just a big mound. It's interesting to note that Paul had never visited Colossae when he writes this letter. The church was started by a man named Epaphras, who probably came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry while Paul was staying in Ephesus, about 100 miles to the west of Colossae. And one of the chief reasons for Paul writing this letter was to address the issues of heresy. Strange things are beginning to pop up in the church in Colossae. And so Paul will be dealing with those when we get to chapter 2. But before that, he wants to set the record straight of who Jesus is. And so we're kind of in the middle of this marvelous passage in Colossians 1 where Paul talks about who our Jesus is. Great stuff we're going to look at today. I can hardly wait. Last week we talked about Paul's prayer to the Colossians. And you know, with Paul's writing, I hardly know where to stop and where to start. I wrestled, where am I going to start? How far am I going to go? And I'm only doing like 4 or 5 verses today, but I probably could have done 2, you know, it's hard to know. Last week we could have gone through verse 12 because verse 12 is still part of the prayer, but, oh well. So, I kind of wish we could kind of cut and paste. I wish we could do church like they do in Africa where they go for like 4 or 5 hours straight. Somebody's encouraging me. Who is the one that's clapping? There you go. All right. Okay. Yeah, 2.5 hours. Oh, it was tough. It was awesome. Verse 12. Giving thanks. This is ending his prayer. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, I want to skip through some of the stuff. Giving of thanks, we did skip that word. The word qualified, I'm sorry, because I ran late for service, so I got to pick up my pace here. It says that he has qualified us. The word means to make sufficient, to render fit. Have you ever been qualified for the loan? You know, when you're going to buy a car or buy a house, they have to qualify you for the loan. That's kind of this idea. It's based on the word that means enough, to be made enough. God has made us enough to make heaven. He's done that. That's what he's giving thanks for. Said, God has made you enough to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Of the inheritance. Oh, let's skip through that. I'm really going to go fast here. The word saints, I like to point this out every chance I can get. You are the saints. The saints aren't people with little golden things around their head that live in stained glass windows. Every person who has trusted in Christ is a saint. So, take just a second here. Do you know the name of the person next to you? Some of you do, some of you don't. If you don't know the name of the person next to you, take a second, get their name. Right now, come on, turn. Like, get the name of somebody next to you, even if there's an empty seat, scoot down and get their name. Okay, here's the deal. Let's just get acquainted with this, okay? Say this. Good morning, St. Earl.
Good morning, St.
Okay, but don't call the person next to you St. Earl.
Yeah, that's a bad name.
I thought it was Duke of Earl, not St. Earl. Okay. Okay, you are the saints. Don't miss this. Don't take the word saint and make it more than you should. The word saint refers to those who have trusted in Christ. Those who put their heart, their lives in Jesus' hands, that makes you a saint. And he says he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be a partakers, to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. In the light. You see, our lot, our inheritance is in the light. They're not the saints of the light, though we are of the light, that's fine. But the inheritance, what you get, the prize at the end of the day is the light. Heaven. Eternity with God. And it's all because of what God did. He made you more than enough. Now, we sing that one song. I love that song. We're singing it to the Lord. Lord, you are more than enough for me. But what Paul's saying here is he has made you more than enough for heaven. He's made you more than enough for himself. He has qualified you. He has qualified you. It's not up to you. Oh man, aren't you glad it's not up to you? I mean, if it was up to you to qualify yourself for heaven, if you think you could pull that one off, I'd like to meet you and straighten you out. Because the truth is, gang, we can't do it on our own. He has done it for us. Author James Herriot tells of an unforgettable wedding anniversary that he and his wife celebrated early in their marriage. His boss had encouraged him to take his wife to a fancy restaurant. But Mr. Herriot balked. He was a young veterinarian and he really couldn't afford it. Oh, do it, the boss said. It's a special day. James reluctantly agreed and surprised his wife with the news. On the way to the restaurant, Mr. Herriot and his wife stopped at a farm to examine a farmer's horse, because that's what veterinarians do. Having finished the routine exam, he returned to his car, drove to the restaurant, unaware that his checkbook had fallen out of his pocket into the mud back at the farm. After a wonderful meal, Mr. Herriot reached for his checkbook and discovered it was gone. Quite embarrassed, he tried to offer a way of making it up. Not to worry, the waiter replied. Your dinner has been taken care of. As it was, Mr. Herriot's employer, had paid for the dinner in advance. God has done the same for us. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. The terms that he used in the Greek, it means paid in full. It is finished. He has done it. He has made you more than enough if you trust in him. If you will put your life in his hands, he will take that faith and honor it and say, you are now more than enough for heaven. Now, for some of us can kind of find ourselves living our whole life trying to please other people. I don't know if you've ever caught yourself doing this. Trying to do something to get someone's attention. To have somebody be okay with you. You know, some people, they live their whole life trying to please their mother or their father. Because growing up, they never got the approval that they needed. And even for some people, even though mom and dad are gone, they're still trying, not even quite always aware of it, always trying to find approval. And what's really sad is when we try to put that off on God. Like, I'm trying to get God's approval. You already have it. You already have it. That's what Paul's saying in this verse. He gives thanks to God, the Father, who has qualified us. He's made us enough to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You already have his pleasure. You don't need to prove it. You already have it. Verse 13, Paul says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. A couple of words that are kind of important. The word delivered, it means to rescue. He's rescued us. What has he rescued us from? From the power of darkness. The word power, it carries the idea of a power of choice, the power or rule of government, or the power of him whose will and command must be submitted to by others and obeyed. That's the force of this word. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. The word darkness, the Greek word skatos, means darkness. Very deep there. The word darkness means darkness. And again, I have to apologize because sometimes I give you the impression that you can only study the Bible if you know the secret code words. You know what, gang? You can study the Bible in English just as well as anyone. And please don't misunderstand when I keep showing you Greek words. That's to give you a little more flavor, to help understand this a little bit better, keep us on track. But gang, English is good enough. There is a power of darkness. And God has delivered us from the power. There is good and evil in the world. Where's Daniel's lightsaber that he's got, you know? That's what we think of sometimes, you know, the dark side. The problem is that without Christ in your life, you are living under the power and the authority of darkness.
Oh, but I haven't gone over to the dark side.
Following our little Star Wars theology stuff. Dang, you don't have a choice. You don't have a choice. Without Christ, you are already under the power of darkness. Do you understand this? There is no choice. You come into this world under the power of darkness. And by yourself, you do not have the ability to free yourself from the evil of this world. You cannot. By yourself. That's what Jesus came to do. Some of us, the power of darkness is real obvious. We've gotten pretty close to it, right? Right? The sad thing is that whether you are aware of it or not, it's real. It says he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. The word conveyed, it means to transfer, to remove from one place to another. Pick somebody up and carry them away. It's a picture of a firefighter going into a burning building and rescuing a person and taking them out of the building. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and moved us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, I've done a little video clip. It's in honor of our little one-year anniversary lovers who last week went to Niagara Falls for Daniel and Laura Grant. So I want to show you a little video clip of a rescue taking place at Niagara Falls in the winter time.
Firefighter Gary Carella has made 4 rescues from this treacherous river, but he's never seen anyone this close to the falls.
I was quite shocked at first that somebody could be standing there and not be swept over.
Trying to commit suicide.
To save him, Gary and his fellow rescuers must put their own lives in jeopardy. Knee deep in the icy torrent, the man struggles to keep his balance. Gary and another firefighter climb down into the water.
We really felt the clock ticking. At any time, he could be swept over, and all your efforts would have been for naught.
They try tossing a life ring, but it falls short. The situation appears hopeless.
But we were close enough where we could see the fear in his eyes.
A rescue chopper is called in to try and reach him with the life ring.
It was a 1 in a million shot. If it went a little bit too far past him, he may have been swept over the falls.
Then, disaster. The downdraft of the rotor blades throws the man off his feet. He desperately clings to the rock, his legs dangling over the edge.
My heart sunk because I thought he was going to be washed over the falls.
Knowing they have only seconds left before all is lost, a crewman on the chopper makes one last-ditch toss. The man dives, grabbing hold of the ring. But then, there's more trouble.
The victim was swept underneath the ice. He had the ring just around his one arm and his elbow.
Gary and his partner scale along the frozen shoreline, braving the current that tugs them toward a watery grave. In all his years as a firefighter, Gary's never faced a rescue this perilous.
One wrong move by the victim, and he may have been lost. One wrong move by us, and we may have lost one of us.
Finally, they reach him. Just in time.
Sergeant Moriarty was able to grab his one hand. He had him by four fingers. That was all that was between this gentleman and going over the falls.
Gary harnesses himself to the man. And together, they're hoisted to safety.
Powerful stuff, huh? Niagara Falls. What people don't realize is that that's the condition of every man and woman without Christ. That's the truth. Without Christ, we are right on the edge. And we can't save ourselves. That's why God sent His Son. Jesus is the one who came to rescue us. Came to rescue you. Came to rescue me. I think sometimes we just kind of forget that there is a waterfall. We forget how close people are. And we let it go. We ignore the problem. We ignore the issue. God's heart is to rescue the perishing beloved. That's who He is. When you ask Jesus into your life, He rescues you. He takes you off of the edge. He carries you out of the burning building. That's what our God does. Is He good or what? You and I can have a part in this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You can have a part in it. But frankly, you're not the one that goes to the edge of the waterfall. You might be the guy up on the bank help pulling the ropes in. But I like this heart of what God desires for us, to be gentle, not quarrelsome, but to be able to talk to people and tell them the truth. That maybe, perhaps, they might come out of the snare of the devil and come to Jesus. What an awesome God we have. Verse 14, Colossians 1:14. He says, he talks about how he will deliver us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now he talks about this Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption, it means to pay a ransom. It's, somebody's kidnapped you and somebody puts up the ransom. You've got to keep it straight. Satan is not the one who kidnaps you. It's your own sin that kidnaps you. And God came along and paid that ransom. Jesus died for our sins. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word for forgiveness, the root of the idea means to send away. He takes your sins and He sends them away. We actually know how far away He sends our sins. I don't know if this is UPS or FedEx. I don't know how He does this, but Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now, the interesting thing, geographically speaking, if He had said as far as the north is from the south, well, then we can measure this. This is a finite thing. North Pole, South Pole, 26,000 miles, you know, we got that one down. But that's not what He says. He says as far as the east is from the west. Can I do that at the same time? I don't know, they're both going the same way. I gotta go like this. You never reach the end of the east, do you? You just keep going east. You never reach the end of west. You keep going west. That's how far God removes our sins from us. He does it through a payment. We have redemption through His blood. Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the price that God paid for you. He paid with the price of His Son's life. In the movie, The End of the Spear, it was back in 2006 when it came out, it tells the story of Nate Saint and four other missionaries who were murdered by the Waodani people of South America. This is back in the 50s of when this actually took place. In a testament of forgiveness, the families of the slain missionaries returned to the tribe and eventually won many of them to Christ. Nate Saint's son, Steve, was asked, was there a specific moment that turned things? And this is what Steve Saint says. He says, it was a developing thing, but I think the point of reconciliation really was with Min Kai, who was the man who killed his father, and my Aunt Rachel. In her journal, she once wrote, tonight when I was sleeping in the hammock, I heard a noise. Somebody was walking around in the dark. Min Kai called out to her and squatted by her fire wanting to talk. He said, you said that Wayangongi, the Creator, is very strong. Aunt Rachel said, Min Kai, He is very strong. He made everything here, even the dirt. Min Kai said, you said that He could clean somebody's heart. My heart, being very, very dark, can He clean even my heart? Aunt Rachel said, being very strong, He can clean even your heart. She wrote back that Min Kai got up and walked away, and that the next morning he came back excited. He called her Star. He said, Star, what you said is true. Speaking to God, He has cleaned my heart. Now it's Wa'atamo. It's clear like the sky when it has no clouds in it. That was the real beginning of reconciliation. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He can take the darkest heart and He can wash it clean. What a great God we have. What a marvelous God we have. It says in verse 15 that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. The word invisible means invisible. Can't see it. How do you get to know somebody who's invisible? Watch.
Yeah, what's all this? Keep back there. Keep back, me? Do you know who you're talking to?
I give you a last chance to leave me alone.
Give me a last chance? You've committed assault, this what you've done, and you can come along to the station with me. Come along now, come quietly, unless you want me to put the handcuffs on.
Stop where you are. You don't know what you're doing.
I know what I'm doing, all right. Come on.
Get hold of him.
Lock him up.
All right, you fools. You've brought it on yourselves. Everything would have come right if you'd only left me alone. You've driven me near madness with your peering through the keyholes and peeping through the curtains. And now you'll suffer for it. You're crazy to know who I am, aren't you? All right, I'll show you. There's a souvenir for you. and one for you. I'll show you who I am and what I am.
Look, he's all eaten away.
How do you like that, eh?
What's wrong?
Well, Jaffers, what do you think?
He's invisible. That's what's the matter with him.
I remember watching that as a kid. I was terrified as a kid with that. Man, that just scared me to death. Oh, man. Oh, man. Now, some of you, because you can't see God, you might have the temptation to think that he's kind of scary because you can't see him. He's not. If you don't understand God, if you don't know what God is like, the answer is very simple. God has left a picture for you to get to know him. It's not a mystery. It's not a difficult thing to figure out. Verse 15 says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The word he uses is icon. It means an image, a figure, a likeness. Can you get an image of something that's invisible? We do it all the time. You break your arm, what do? You go to the doctor and they take an x-ray. And they show you the thing you can't see. We have pictures all the time of things that show us what's invisible. God has been very careful to leave us a great picture of what he is like. Jesus said in John 14:9, he says, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father?" You want to know God? Look to Jesus. He's the best picture in the world of who God is. Look at John chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Let's indulge and read the whole passage. John chapter 8. I'm not going to stick it up on the screen. I want you to see it in your Bible. I love reading this stuff. I love reading through the Gospels. I love getting to know my Jesus. Because he is the best picture of who God is. John chapter 8, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, verse 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So he walked down that valley, the Kidron Valley, across the street up into the temple area. People came to him and he sat down and he taught them. And verse 3, Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, verse 11, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I can't think of a better picture of who God is. Don't get me wrong. Jesus doesn't tell the woman that it's okay that she committed adultery. He doesn't tell her to go back to the man she's been sleeping with. He tells her to sin no more. But he also brings forgiveness. He also says, "I do not condemn you. I'm giving you another chance." Just the other day, we're reading in John chapter 3 in our quiet times. And this verse kind of jumped out at me brand new, brand fresh new, even though I've read it
hundreds of times.
Right. John 3:17 follows John 3:16. Brilliant. You have a brilliant pastor, don't you? I tell you. I'd get me a doctorate on this kind of stuff, you know? But verse 17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, don't misunderstand. There will be a day when all will be judged, where every person who has not put their life into God's hand will have to stand before God, and they will be judged for their sins. Those people standing at the edge of the waterfall. If they don't ask him for help, they will one day face judgment. But that's not what God wants. That's not God's heart. What God really, really would love to do is to rescue them, if they would just call out to him. Now, there probably are a few of them who just don't know they need to do that. How are they going to hear that if you and I don't tell them? But see, God's heart wasn't to condemn. Jesus came to save. That's his heart. That's what God wants to do. You want a good picture of who God is? This is our God. This is our God. I can hardly wait for the day. Isaiah 25, it says, then they will stand before him and go, whoa, this is our God. This is the one we've been waiting for. All right. I love that. I can hardly wait. This is our God. Verse 15 goes on to say, back in Colossians, it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn means firstborn. That's what it means. Nothing super duper about it. I will have to tell you, though, use a $5 word on you, that the word is what we call anarthus. No, anarthrus. It means that there is no definite article before the word in the Greek. Or, there's no word the in the Greek before this word appears. It doesn't have the definite article. Now, what that means, this is what you learn in Greek 101. It means that Jesus is by nature firstborn among all creation. That's what it means. That who is Jesus? He is firstborn compared to all creation. Now, what does that mean? We'll talk about it. The word creation means something that's created. It's kind of funny that as Paul is trying to set the record straight of who Jesus is, it's funny. This is one of the verses that some of the cults love to twist and manipulate. So let's try to figure this one out. There was a heresy sprung up around 300 A.D. A fellow in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius. He came up with this strange idea that he decided that, you know, Jesus is not God after all. He was just a guy. And so he cooked this thing up around 300 A.D. Today, his heresy is still around. It's in the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine. They believe that Jesus was a created being, that he is not God, that he is a God. There's nothing new about this. They believe that Jesus used to be Michael the Archangel. Let's talk about what this verse means, that he is the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? The term firstborn, this is important. The term firstborn doesn't always mean first to be born. I want to explain this to you, so hold on tight. I hope I make sense here. I hope. Okay, you know the story about a fellow named Isaac, as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the head guys in the Old Testament, Isaac? Isaac had how many sons? Your brains are already in a fog. He had two sons. They were twins, Esau and Jacob. Okay, are you with me? Maybe is it kind of ringing a bell? Remember, his wife Rebecca had two baby boys, Esau and Jacob. The first to pop out of Rebecca was named Esau. And in fact, the Bible says in Genesis 27, he is called the firstborn because he was the first to pop out. So sometimes it does mean the first to be born. It does sometimes. But the second son, whose name was Jacob, sometimes known as Israel, he had another that pseudonym, that other name going thing. At one point, Isaac, Papa, was going to give the blessing of the firstborn to Esau, but he got tricked. Remember that story? He got tricked, and Yaakov, the sneaky heel-catching trickster son, snuck in and got the blessing instead. Are you with me? Okay. In fact, that was really the way God intended it all along. We know this from other scriptures, that the blessing was supposed to have gone to Jacob, who was not the first to be born. When Moses shows up in Egypt 400 years later, 500 years later, whatever it is, he says to Pharaoh, he says, "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now, wait a second. Now, if he's talking about baby boys, Israel was not the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn. Well, maybe he's talking about nation. Maybe Israel's the first nation to have become a nation. Not so. Hey, the Egyptians they're trying to get away from have been around a lot longer than the nation of Israel. How could it be that Israel is the firstborn? Because the word firstborn can carry the idea of the most important one, the preeminent one. And that's what it is in this passage. If you want to stick with the idea that he's the first one to be created, you're going to have problems with the rest of the passage because the rest of the passage makes it very clear over and over and over again. We're going to see a little bit of it this morning, but it's very clear that Jesus is not the first one created. He is the Creator. Paul's point here is that sometimes the firstborn means the greater one. That's what's happening in this passage. He is the greatest one. He is greater than anything in all of creation. And so verse 16, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible." He's made everything. Things in heaven and on earth. When he talks about heaven, he might be talking about stars and stuff like that, but he's probably also talking about the spirit realm. Angels and such like that. When he talks about things that are visible and invisible, you know, not everything that you see is real. Now this guy's starting to talk baloney. You mean there are things that are real that you can't see? Yes. There are things that are real that you can't see. Some things invisible. Verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. We know that from other scriptures, that these are names of rankings of angels. These are the way that the Bible gives, like lieutenant and colonel and general and stuff like that. The word thrones means a guy that's like a king's kind of a power. The word dominions, it comes from the word lord. This is a head dude. The word principalities comes from the word for being first in line. This is a head, top angel. And the word for powers, again, we've seen that word before. It's the power of somebody whose command has to be obeyed. These are important things, important beings, and they were all created by Jesus. Jesus isn't Michael the archangel. He made Michael the archangel. He is greater than the angels. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Some of you are going to need to see this verse, so I want you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer to the Hebrews points out that Jesus is much better than the angels. And in fact, even goes a step further. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 4. We'll pick it up kind of mid-sentence just so we can get through it all. He says, "Having become so much better than the angels," talking about Jesus, "as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Does that sound familiar? That phrase ring a bell? You read it earlier this morning when we read Psalm 2. And the writer's saying, God didn't call any of the angels his son. And again, "I will be a father to him and he shall be to me a son." Verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" In other words, Jesus is better than the angels because the angels are commanded to worship him. In verse 8, "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" Now get this straight. He's quoting from Psalm 45. And the writer of Hebrews makes it sound like God is saying this, because he is. And God is calling the Son God. God is saying to the Son, "Your throne, O God." Not only is Jesus better than the angel, Jesus, the writer is saying, Jesus is God. In fact, God calls Jesus God. Are you with me? Look at John chapter 1. John tells us that Jesus has always been God. He didn't become God. He didn't graduate to godness. He didn't do a really good job on his God exam. And one day he got the little, went down the aisle and got the little certificate that said, you are now God. No, John makes it very clear he has always been God. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, I just got to clue you in. You're going to have to take my word for it, but you can study the passage and you'll find out for yourself that John calls Jesus, just at the first part of John chapter 1, John calls Jesus the Word. That's one of his code names for Jesus. He calls him the Word. You read through the passage and you understand that I'm not just blowing smoke at you. This is what John's doing. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. Not in the beginning the Word started, but he was. He already was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Here it says, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made, which is what we've been seeing. He is the one who has created all things. Now, our friends who are in the Jehovah's Witness cult will point out from time to time that in the original Greek text, that there is no definite article before the word God at the end of verse 1. There's no definite article. We would call this anarthra. I've already told you what Greek 101 teaches you. Now see what the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, that you should really translate it that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. But gang, I'm sorry. This is basic Greek grammar. You could translate it as a God, but the main idea of not having a definite article and not saying that the Word was the God, but the idea is to convey nature, that Jesus is by nature God. That's what John's trying to say. This is, and I'm sorry, this is basic Greek 101. This is why all of the English translations, except for the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, all of the translations follow the rules of Greek and translate it, and the Word was God. He was God. He always has been God. Always will be God. Now, Philippians 2 tells us that he laid aside his privileges and took on human flesh. Still was God. He took on human flesh, became a servant, and even died for us, to pay for us. In fact, gang, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going on a rabbit trail. Because I'll talk about this next week as well. It's really important that you understand that he is God. Because when he laid down his life for you and I, he didn't lay down a single human life. He laid down an infinite life. In other words, when he died to pay for all of us. His death didn't just cover one person with one death. His death covered enough for the world. It's important that we understand that he is God. He is by nature God. One last phrase in our passage. Verse 16. He says, all things were created through him and for him. When it says it was created through him, you know, he's the one through whom everything was created. He did it all. And it says, all things were created for him. We were created for him. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why am I here? And I don't mean like why you're sitting in church. That you have to ask your wife that. I don't know why you're sitting here in church. You ever wondered why you're on this planet? You were made for him. And let me give you a little clue. You're going to have trouble in life until you figure this one out. Until you figure out and realize that you were made for him. And when your life starts to line up under him, that I will live for you, that's when it comes together. Eric Liddell was a Scotsman. And you might have seen the movie about him in 1981, Chariots of Fire. He was a Christian. Eric Little was an athlete. In the 1924 Olympics, he made a painful decision not to run the race that he was best at because the race was being run on Sunday. And in those days, in that culture, he felt that he would be dishonoring God if he ran on a Sunday. And so he took a stand. And even the Prince of Wales was trying to twist his arm. Great movie. Rent the movie. Awesome movie. He said, no, I will not do it. I will give up my dream of winning a gold medal to honor my God. Well, as things turned out, another opening opened up and he was able to run a different race. Not the one he trained for, but a much longer one. We pick up the movie at this point.
The final 400 meters.
Turn up the sound a little bit. Tony. Just a little.
Don't expect I'll see you till after the race.
That was Eric. In the blue coat.
What's the deal with this guy Little, coach? You a problem?
No problem. He's a flyer. He's had two races today already. He'll die. Just swing along, you guys, and wait. After 300 meters, rigor mortis sets in. You'll pull him in on a rope.
Johnson, Canada, number
400. Good luck. Watch out for Little. Coach says no problem. He's got something to prove, something personal. Something guys like Coach will never understand in a million years.
USA!
Says in the old book, he that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz. So where does the power come from? To see the race to its end from within.
Come on, Little!
Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Eric Little figured out what he was intended for. He figured out that God had made him for him. And that God had a purpose for his life. You know, earlier in the movie, you know, he has this discussion with Jenny about, I need to run. I need to do this because he's made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I love that. He knew that that was what God was part of God's purpose in his life. And he learned to live his life for him because we were made for him. Now, this was 1924. What you don't know is that 1925, he moved on to the next chapter in his life. Because God had created him for something else as well. Eric Little, his real calling in life, his bigger calling, was missions. And by 1925, he was back in China. And he spent the next 20 years in China. He died in 1945 in a Japanese internment camp during the war, serving his people in China, serving his God in China. Purpose. What am I here for? Hebrews chapter 12:1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Did you notice all the people in the stands watching? Well, the ones that are watching you are in stands of heaven. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You have a purpose. I can't tell you exactly how that looks in your life. I'm sorry, that's part of what you have to figure out. But God has a purpose for you because you were made for him. Serve him. Honor him. Let's stand and pray. So, Father, I would pray first in Jesus' name, Lord, that if there's some of our friends here, Lord, some may have been coming to our church for a long time. Some may just be visiting for the first time. But perhaps they've never taken that first step. And there they are today on the edge of the waterfall. And I hope, Father, that you've pulled back the veil from their eyes to see that they are in a perilous place. That if you don't rescue them, Lord, they will go over the fall. And I pray that in Jesus' name, today would be the day that they would cry out to you, God, save me. Please, God, may today be the day. Friend, why are you waiting? There's a life ahead of you. You've been made for him. God has good plans for you. Plans for a future and a hope. Let today be the day that you say, Jesus, I want to live for you. Let's end with a song. I get the prayer team to come up and stand with me. That'd be great.
All the way my Savior leads me. Who am I to ask beside? Come I doubt his tender mercy. Who through life has been my guide? All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace through every trial, feeds me with the living. sleep. Oh, the fullness of his love. Oh, the sureness of his promise. In the triumph of his blood. My spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way.
Trusted Christ, if you have not put your life in his hands, come away from the edge. I got to tell you, we've been praying for you. We've been praying that people would come to Christ. May today be the day. If today's the day you're ready to turn your life over to him, don't waste any more time. You know what? Every one of us up here would love to pray. Probably the person next to you would love to pray with you as well. May you honor him. May you be used by him. In Jesus' name. Need prayer for anything? Come on up to the front. All right. God bless you.